today, and appreciate the opportunity for Jared and I to do this occasionally and switch pulpits. Really helps after a week being away at Synod to be able to get in each other's congregation, so it's a joy for me to be here. A few weeks ago, I learned of a man who had lost his wife to cancer some 30 years previous to that. He and his wife had been faithfully involved in the church they attended for a lot of years, but after she died, he quit going to church, and really wasn't very long after that that he denied his faith. And somebody asked him about that. I'm sure it came up more than once, and his explanation was that he couldn't believe in a God who would take his wife from him. And you've probably heard stories similar to that. Things in life are disappointing. Things don't go as we think they ought to go or as we think we deserve them to go. And so people lose their confidence. They lose their faith in God. Now, of course, there's stories on the other side as well. There are times when adversity does just the opposite, and it strengthens someone's faith. It drives them to Christ so that they're actually deep into that. It's just kind of an interesting thing to observe and think about how people respond to adversity. I was here a couple of weeks ago, and we were looking at the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 10, talking about the subject of endurance. And that chapter, if you remember, ended with a quote from the book of Habakkuk, and it challenged us to live by faith. And so the question comes to us, how do we do that? What do we do when the pressures of life become nearly overwhelming? Some people grow closer to God, stronger in their faith. Others become bitter and angry. And the difference, I hope we're going to see this morning, the difference is faith. How we relate to God, how we view God, how we cling to God and His promises. The deterioration of our faith ultimately will lead, like the man I told you about, to a denial of Christ. But understanding faith and walking the path of faith will sustain us and strengthen us even in the greatest and most difficult times of our lives. So we're going to look this morning and focus primarily on the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go back and read what we looked at last time I was here. We'll pick up the reading in Hebrews 10, verse 32, and then I'll read through verse 3 of chapter 11. So let's listen now. This is God's Word, Hebrews 10, 32. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Let's pray. Lord, now we would ask you to help us as we look into your word. We pray that you teach us things that you want us to learn about faith. And we pray, Lord, that it would be used of you in our lives to strengthen our faith so that we might walk with you and trust you no matter what happens to us in life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So why is it that faith is such a critical subject? This chapter 11 of Hebrews is known as the great chapter on faith. And of course, it's not the only place faith is addressed. The whole Bible from beginning to end really is built upon a call to live by faith and to walk by faith. And of course, when we talk about faith, we talk both about our position that faith brings us into Christ, and it also speaks of our experience, how we deal with circumstances every day. Without faith, the Bible teaches you're condemned. Without faith, your destiny, your future is one of eternal judgment in hell. It's a It's a sad thing to think about living a life without faith in Christ. We learn here that men of old, as well as men today, are approved. It's faith that is the vehicle for our being right with God. Paul said in one of his letters, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ." In our bulletin in Lafayette, we still list the solas of the Reformation there. If you know those five solas, they're really important. They capture the essence of what happened in the Reformation. But one of those is sola fide. We are saved by faith or through faith alone. But the subject of faith is important because not only can we not be saved without faith, but we also learn in this chapter that without faith it's impossible to please God. On a day-to-day basis, in your relationship with God, if you're not living by faith, if you're not walking by faith, the Scripture's testimony is clear. You cannot please God. And so there's something in terms of our experience with God that is anchored in our walking by faith. Faith is essential to the doctrine of our union with Christ. And so this is the practical aspects of faith, and that's where the author ended chapter 10. We're to live by faith even in the greatest challenges of life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, walk by faith and not by sight. And for Jesus, if you just take a little time and you reflect upon Jesus in the place of faith in the ministry of Christ, how often did he make faith the issue in the life of the people he was ministering to? You can think about the disciples in the boat when that storm kicked up and they got so filled with fear. They thought that they were all going to perish. And when all that was done and he performed that great miracle, what was the question he asked him? Where is your faith? Where is your faith? That was the driving question that he wanted to bring into their minds. When he went to his hometown, we're told that he looked around, he perceived that there wasn't much faith. And it says that he refused to do very many miracles in his hometown. Why? Because there wasn't faith present. To the blind man in Jericho that kept crying out, kind of embarrassing people, "Son of David, have mercy on me." To the woman who secretly touched the robe of Jesus and had that hemorrhage and she was healed. To the leper. Every one of those, Jesus said, amazingly, "Your faith has made you well." The centurion, the Roman guard, a soldier, he came to Jesus and he begged for Jesus to heal his sick daughter. He said, "You don't even have to come. Just say the word." And Jesus said, "I've not seen that kind of faith anywhere that I've been in Israel." As he commended this Roman soldier. To the Jews, he brought condemnation, he said, because they would not have faith. To the synagogue official whose daughter died, he had one instruction: only believe. He said, only believe. And that's just a sampling. I mean, you read the Gospels and you'll see time and time again, the issue when Jesus addressed people was the issue and the importance of faith. Well, we begin by defining the nature of faith. And I think it's important before we really grapple with what the text tells us faith is, we ought to think a little bit about what faith is not, because there's a whole bunch of misconceptions in our culture today about what faith is and what faith is not. Biblical faith is not, for instance, wishful thinking. Biblical faith is not simply optimism. It's not the power of positive thinking. And yet that's how our pop culture defines faith today. You simply have to be optimistic. You have to have a good outlook in life. Faith is not blind. It's not uninformed. It's not ignorant grasping after straws. The world would look at us and say, "You've simply made a blind leap of faith. You're believing in something with no substance." And clearly the Bible says that's not what faith is. Thirdly, it's not directionless. That is, it's not a vague notion with no object. Today it's popular to have faith in faith itself. And how many times have you had someone say to you, "Well, I have faith everything will work out." Well, faith in what? It's simply a faith in faith. That if we believe hard enough, even if there's no object to that faith, somehow everything will be okay. Fourthly, faith is not inactive. Faith's not a passive sitting around waiting for God to do something. And if anybody's guilty of that, it's probably evangelical Christians. Oh, well, I've believed God. God owes me this. God will have to give this to me. And you read through the rest of Hebrews 11, if you'll be struck by anything, it'll probably be that faith is always on the move. Faith is always taking action. By faith, men and women of old did things. So in the Hebrews chapter 11, we can see a couple of things about faith. We can see what faith is, and we can see what faith does. Remember, this chapter, although it's often studied and it's often read kind of in isolation, we love to go to Hebrews 11 and just kind of dissect it and look at it. It has a context. And for these converted Jews to whom the letter is addressed, the pressure of their lives was mounting. Their future was very, very unclear. And frankly, it was a little scary. And they were tempted, and this is what he addresses in almost every chapter, they were tempted to go back to their former manner of life. They were tempted to go back to things that were visible and external and physical, the things of the old covenant. Those were the things that brought them comfort. That was where they had grown up. That's where they'd been raised. That's where they felt most at ease. They thought they might find hope for the future in the familiarity of the past. And of course, I think we talked about this when we were looking at Hebrews 10 a couple of weeks ago. We face this kind of temptation all the time. We want to take things in our own hands. We want to do things our way. We want to kind of retreat to places where we feel we can be in control, where we can do things the way we're comfortable doing things. That's the easiest thing for us to do as Christians when we're struggling to lay hold of the promises of God and to say, no, I'm going to do what God asks me to do, even if it's not comfortable for me. That's the call of this letter. And to this threat that they were facing, the writer told them what they needed was faith and confidence in the promises of God. So with all of that, then we come into chapter 11. We come to this definition that is given here. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So let's talk about these. It's a twofold definition. It's not a comprehensive definition. There are other things to be said about faith, but here's where the Spirit of God wants to wrestle our attention. First of all, it's the assurance of things hoped for. And right away, of course, our mind is transported to the future. Things hoped for. Faith has an eye on things that have not yet come. It deals with our hopes and it rightly is aimed at the promises of God for things that are still in the future. Now the word assurance, I read to you from the New American Standard. I don't know how many of you use that, but it's a really hard word to nail down. So it gets all these different translations, and your translation may well say that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And if you read that, and you think, well, those don't seem to go together, right? Assurance and substance, those are not really the same word in the English. And the reason is, this is one of those Greek words that has a lot of different shades of meaning, and it brings a lot of different things to the table. In fact, the writer of Hebrews has used it on a couple of other occasions already in the letter, and he's used it in slightly different ways. So if you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3, let me read that verse to you. Here's what it says. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Now, I'll just ask you the question. Which of those Greek words do you think is the word assurance? He's the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. I don't know about you. I read that and I think, well, I'm not really sure which one of those words is the same word. Well, it's the word nature. It's the word nature. It's the exact same word. And this is the idea from where we get this concept of substance. In other words, faith is something solid. It's something real. It's something tangible, even though it is laying hold of something that is still in the future. It's still yet to be realized. When you believe in heaven or being glorified, In the afterlife, where there's no more sin, if you believe that justice will one day be perfectly administered by our righteous judge, Jesus Christ, if you believe any of those things, and many, many more, what you're doing is you're laying hold of something that is real. You're believing something of substance. You're not grasping at vapors. You're not making up some kind of fairy tale land, something that you wish would be there, but you have no reason to believe that. You lay hold of that because God has described it to us in the Word. He's given us the substance of that reality that is yet to come. These future things He has told us about. So it has substance to it. These doctrines, these truths, have a nature to them, if you will. So that's the first idea behind this word. Now, secondly, the actual meaning of the Greek word, it's a compound word in the Greek. So it has two meanings. The first word means under, and the second word means stand. So literally, this word means to stand under something. If you stand under something and you're holding it up, what is that? It's a foundation. And that's how the word is translated in certain cases. The word means a foundation. Faith is the foundation upon which we stand to wait and receive the future promises of God. So it has a nature, it has a reality, it's a foundation, it's something that's solid, something that will hold something else up, it will hold our life up. And then thirdly is what the New American Standard picks up for its translation, this idea of assurance or the idea of confidence. And this comes from the way he uses the word in chapter 3, verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now the context there in Hebrews 3 has to do with our attitude towards circumstances and difficulties. Are we going to embrace the promises of God and live life as though those promises were true? That's a big theme in the book of Hebrews. In other words, are we going to grasp the promises of God? Are we going to believe those as though they are true in our life? Again, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that these Hebrews had survived earlier tribulations because they knew that they had a better and a lasting possession that awaited them in heaven. So they had this assurance. They were willing to have all their property taken away from them. Why? Because, well, hey, I got a home in heaven. I got another place already that belongs to me. So they were willing to lose their possessions. They went through a lot because they were holding on with assurance to the promises that God had made. So faith is a combination of all three of these things. It's hanging on to something of real substance, something that has a nature, something described by God. It's standing upon the foundation of those promises, and it's living with confident assurance that those things are going to be realized in the future. Now, it might be worth just asking a question. So, how does this really work out? I mean, we can get so theoretical in these definitions, kind of lost in the details. How does it work out practically? If you're under pressure, if you're experiencing trouble, I don't care where the trouble comes from, the trouble at work, trouble in your marriage, trouble with your kids, trouble in some relationship, maybe it's just trouble in your heart. I mean, maybe you're just unsettled. You're filled with anxiety or depression or fear. Any of those kinds, there's all kinds of things, all kinds of trouble. What faith does is it lays hold of the promises of God for better things to come. And it hopes for the coming fulfillment of the promises of the gospel. So in other words, it says, because I'm in Christ, and because of who God is, and because of what He's promised, my life is not always going to be like it is today. I have something worth grasping, something worth building my life upon that has a future expectation. And that's the substance of faith. That's the thing that drives us. We don't have to then be controlled by the moment. Oh, my life is so bad right now. I can't endure it another day. I don't know how I'll go on. Woe is me. And we plunge into self-pity and we ignore the promises of God. This is where faith becomes real in living. Because these things are not yet realized and they're future in nature, we do have to wait patiently for their fulfillment. So what does faith do? The reality is that faith grows hope. Faith waters hope. It fertilizes hope. It makes our hope grow. The stronger your faith, the more you will have hope as you look to the future. John Calvin has some just a great way of describing. I want to read a couple of sentences from his commentary on this. Listen to what he says about this particular thing. He says, "We indeed know that what we hope for is not what we have as if it were in hand, but what is as yet hid from us, or at least the enjoyment of which is delayed to another time. Promised to us is eternal life, but it is promised to the dead. We are assured of a happy resurrection, but we are as yet involved in corruption. We are pronounced just. As yet, sin dwells in us. We hear that we are happy, but we are as yet in the midst of many miseries. An abundance of all good things is promised us, but still we often hunger and thirst. God proclaims that He will come quickly, but He seems deaf when we cry to Him. What would become of us were we not supported by hope?" As a congregation in Lafayette, we've faced a lot of troubles in the last 2 years, and you're not ignorant of those. We're close enough as congregations that we know each other pretty well, and I know the same is true for you as a people of God in many ways. And we think about that, we kind of think about that in a corporate level. Well, as a church, we've faced all this, but the reality is it's people that live out these troubles. You know, you've had some troubles in your congregation. Well, it's people here that have experienced those and are living in and through those troubles. But it's been a heavy thing. You know, we've experienced death here in the last few months. We've had a lot of sickness, a lot of harsh illnesses in the last couple of years, and we've had more family trouble than we've had in a quarter of a century, just in the last 2 years. Certainly, we can have hope. Certainly, we can apply this idea that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. One of the things that we've undertaken as a congregation in the last month or so is just a commitment to begin to pray that God would bring us a season of relief, a season of peace. We've been praying, applying the end of the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And we've just been crying out, "God, would you deliver us from evil?" We've had a lot of trouble. We've had a lot of heartache. And you know me well enough, I haven't been suggesting suddenly now that we've become health and wealth kind of gospel-oriented folks. We're not looking for that. We don't want a life of ease and comfort. I have no doubt that God has brought these troubles to us to deepen our holiness, to drive us to Him, to make us more dependent on Him. And we're learning to be thankful, even for the troubles that come. But the gospel is a gospel of peace. And God is the God of today as well as the God of tomorrow. And for us to hope for better days both on earth and in heaven is a good thing. That's a good thing. We looked at Psalm 107 last week where the psalmist gives us different scenarios of trouble that comes to the people of God. And over again, it's the same refrain that is repeated. They cried out to God in their distress and He delivered them. And then a couple of verses later, "And so let us give thanks to the Lord." You know, God is a God who loves to deliver His people from distress. This is the promise of the gospel. So the gospel brings peace. And for us to hope for better days on earth as well as in heaven is a good thing. And I want to encourage you to pray that for yourselves, for your families, for your congregation, that God would give you growth, that God would restore your soul if you're beat up and bruised, that God would give you relief, that God would give you fruitfulness and peace. It's our faith that fuels our hope. We do it without demands upon God. We do it without presumption, no timetable, but we pray, God, deliver us from evil. Now, there's a second aspect to defining faith. Faith is not only the assurance or the substance of things hoped for, it is also, we're told, the conviction of things not seen. The first half of the definition deals with things concerning the future. The second half deals with things that we don't see, things that are unseen with our physical eye. And of course, we understand there's more to life than what meets the eye. We live in an unseen world. God is a spirit. Angels are unseen beings. So are demons. Heaven and earth are real, but for now they're invisible to our eyes. We believe God created the heavens and the earth. No one was present to witness that event. But both the creation itself and the testimony of God's Word cry out with evidence. Everything that we see was made out of things that are not seen. And occasionally, God draws back the curtain that cloaks the invisible so that man might see things that are unseen. David read about that today in Numbers, right? Here's Balaam's donkey, able to see things that Balaam can't see with his eyes. There's an angel in the road. Hey, I better stop. He's got a sword. This could be dangerous. And Balaam's unable to comprehend it. But that's not the only time. Jacob and Jacob's ladder, what did he see? He saw the reality that there's a connection between heaven and earth. There are angels coming and going that we don't ordinarily see. Elisha's servant, remember that great story? The Arameans have surrounded the prophet Elisha and his servant, and it looks like doomsday. So Elisha says, God, open his eyes so that he can see what else is out there. And suddenly he sees the host of angels, the army of God, surrounding them to protect them. Stephen, as he's about to die, the stones are raining upon his body. Life is leaving his body, and God draws back the curtain of heaven, and he sees Jesus in heaven. What a glorious thing to see. Paul went to the third heaven. What did he see? He saw paradise. He said, I can't even speak of it. When Thomas was struggling to believe after Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus let him, of course, touch his hands and his sides. But remember what he said? Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. It's at the very core of faith. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Faith lays hold of things not seen. If you're going to survive the struggles of your life, you have got to live by faith. You have got to lay hold of that which is unseen. You must know that God is real. You must know that He exists, that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. You must know that He is Almighty. You must believe that He loves you as one of His children and that He has good things in store for you. You must be willing to walk with God as though those things were real, because, brethren, they are real, even if they're not yet in your possession. Faith walks in the reality of the existence of God and the promises of God. What trials might be battering you today? Are you willing to learn to live by faith? I want to encourage you, don't turn away from God. Don't become disillusioned. Don't allow bitterness and anger to rest in your soul. Learn what God has promised you. Learn the nature and the character of God. And commit yourself to trusting Him to bring these things to a reality in your life. Faith, it deals with things yet to come. It deals with things yet unseen. Let's pray. Father, I pray you teach us to live by faith. Lord, we confess to you it's not an easy thing because we're so concrete often. We like to hold on to things that we can touch, that we can see, that we can measure, that we know are there. Yet, Lord, you've given us another kind of eyes, another set of eyes, the eyes of faith that are in our soul that you've placed there. God, we pray that you'd wake us up, open our eyes. Lord, help us to know that there's much to hope for. You've given us so many promises in Jesus. All of them are yes. Lord, these things are often not seen, not yet experienced. So we pray you'd feed and nurture our souls. We pray that our faith would grow so that our hope would grow. So that, Lord, we would not wallow in self-pity. We would not turn away from you, but that we would walk holding on to your promises. Lord, you know the particular issues that are facing the souls of each person here. I pray you'd meet them. I pray you'd cause their faith to grow so that they might live in a way that would bring honor and pleasure to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 44, selection A, if you will, please. 44A.